Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew. Thank you, Harper. Chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. This passage comes from what's called Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And that sermon occurs only in the Gospel of Matthew. There's a slight parallel to it in the Gospel of Luke, but there the sermon takes place on a level place, and it's often referred to as a sermon on the plain versus a sermon on the mount. But here from the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all this is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Okay. I want to see a show of hands. I know we've got several folks in here. I want to see if I performed your wedding. I want you to raise your hand.
What the?
Okay. Now, I want you to look around these folks. I'm not talking about these folks in what I'm going to say in just a minute. None of these folks are part of this. Okay. The questions are very simple ones. Very simple ones. And I ask them of every couple that I marry except those people who just raised their hands. And the questions are all subsumed under this heading. How do you feel about your partner's habits? Okay? After I say that, I then enumerate about 20 different habits. And they're relatively simple things, just everyday occurrences. But over the course of many years, they can become points of great contention and agony in a marriage. So I ask the question, how do you feel about your partner's habits? There's no right answer. It's how you feel. And I reiterate that over and over again through the process, through the exercise. All I want to know is how you feel about your partner's habit. Do you love it? Does it irritate you? Or is it just a non-issue? So, let me ask you, how do you feel about your partner's punctuality? That's the first one.
Oh, God.
Okay, that's right. Now, I'm not asking them to tell me if their spouse is punctual. It's how they feel about their level of punctuality. They may be very punctual, but that bothers you. Or they may never be on time, but you love that about them. So that's how it works. How do you feel about your partner's punctuality? How do you feel about your partner's spending habits?
Oh, God.
How do you feel about your partner's personal grooming? How do you feel about your partner's usage of language? And on and on. Things go fairly smoothly through the first few habits. Everyone's pretty content with life at this point. They're getting married, for goodness sake. They're, you know, what could possibly be wrong with their spouse-to-be, okay? But then suddenly, like the middle of an August afternoon, the atmosphere changes, and things get a little bit darker as this question is asked. How do you feel about your partner's driving?
Oh.
It's like I tasered them or something. They just they go into convulsions. Their eyes roll around. Well, Jay, there's a problem. There's a problem there. And then they begin to unload on each other. And I just step back and let it go. And then just when things are about to settle down, I hit them with this follow-up question. Well, how do you feel about your partner's housekeeping skills? Oh, my goodness. And I am convinced, after doing weddings for about 30 years now, that if they can make it through those two questions alive, they can make it through a lifetime together. Okay, hold that thought. It is found in the second law of thermodynamics. It's called entropy. Thank you, John McLaughlin. It's a natural law. It is the striving for perfect internal disorder or equilibrium. I try to explain it to Alana every single day. I try to explain to her there is absolutely nothing I can do about it. It's the way of the universe. Disorder is the order of the day. Unmade beds, it's the universe. You know, messy up, universe. Piles everywhere, it's the universe. It's why we are not seated all on one side of the sanctuary today. You distributed to disorder. You know, disorder is the way of the world. Our lives are random messes because of it. You know, if your life is not messy, it's only because you've spent a great amount of energy to impose order and therefore push the entropy elsewhere. You know that? I know that. Well, if you can grasp that simple concept, then you already understand the foundational theological tenet of our religious system. Disorder. Hold on. Let's back up a minute. Let's back way up, or way back, whatever you want to call it. Genesis 1, verse 1. It's a theological statement, folks. Theological. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the water. Theologically speaking, in the beginning, everything was just a formless void. Chaos. Disorder. And it was into this state of disorder that the divine exerted the sacred presence and called forth order. Now, this story, as I mentioned with the Exodus story, before Chad read that so eloquently, that these stories are being formed when the lives of the Israelites are in chaos. They are in exile. It looks like their God has been defeated by the gods of the Babylonians. It's a mess. So the writer writes and says, no, everything is very precise. Everything is in order. Do not fear. Then God said, let there be. And there was. There God doesn't have to even do anything. God just says, let there be. God said, let there be a dome in the midst of the world, and there was so. And God said, let the waters under the sky be gathered, and it was. God said, let, and it happened. You get the point. We know it. The ancients knew it. Order is not natural. Far from it. For order to exist, it must be imposed. As we read through our tradition, we notice pretty quickly that disorder is pervasive and is always crouching at the door. From the book of Genesis, the book of Revelation, verse after verse, chapter after chapter, book after book, disorder happens. Happens on a human scale. It happens on a national scale. It happens on the individual scale. But the good news that we celebrate when we come into this place is that just as disorder, as entropy happens, so does grace. Grace happens. Verse after verse, chapter after chapter, book after book, we see the divine presence interceding, sometimes with sighs too deep for words, to reestablish order. Again, no surprises. We know the drill. I have seen lives be thrown into total, total chaos. There is no hope. Then something happens. And it may take a while, but order is reestablished. And that's against the natural order. Grace happens. Grace happens. Okay, we call it worship, what we're doing here. We began a discussion of worship last week, and we'll continue it for a few more weeks. And last week I quoted Dr. David Roach, who's a professor of New Testament at Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago. And he writes this: when we reflect on stories, even briefly, we realize that they are constitutive of what it means to be human. The sense that we are living in a connected narrative is the only way we make sense of anything. It's the way we tell about our day. It's the means by which we reflect on the past and plan for the future. It is the means by which we relate to one another and to the world around us. Believe it or not, worship is the process in which we go about transforming our lives by retelling our story. You know, week after week, we gather here. As I said last week, it's like the proverbial stream that runs over that rock and eventually wears it down and changes its shape. So as we gather as the body of Christ, we change. We can't help it. As we listen consciously and unconsciously, as we hear the psalmist words flow over us, we hear words from the Sermon on the Mount, as we are confronted by or sustained by the prayers of our brothers and sisters here, and, you know, the ground of our existence, you know, the spirit of the sacredness transforms us. I said it last week, I'll say it again. I don't know how it happens and why it happens, but it happens because I've seen it. I've seen your lives transformed. In the 25 years I've been here, I've seen amazing things, and I've experienced amazing things. And in her introduction to her book, The Case for God, Karen Armstrong suggests that historically there have been two recognized ways of thinking and speaking and acquiring knowledge. The two ways are mythos and logos. Throughout history, both have been considered essential, and neither has been considered superior to the other. They've just always been seen as complementary. You need both to make it through your life. She argues that logos, or reason, is a pragmatic way of thought that enables people to function effectively in the world, to get through life, because it corresponds pretty accurately to external reality. Reason, she describes it this way. People have always needed logos to make an efficient weapon, organize their societies, or plan an expedition. Logos was forward-looking, continually on the lookout for new ways of controlling the environment, improving old insights, or inventing something fresh. Logos was essential to the survival of our species. Reason, we know that. Ever since the Enlightenment, reason has ruled. But there's a problem, and Armstrong reminds us of this. She says, logos has always had its limitations. She says, quote, logos has a hard time assuaging human grief or finding ultimate meaning in life's struggles. For that, people turn to mythos. Okay. Mythos, the stories that hold meaning, hold our lives together, hold the meaning into our lives, deep meaning. Now don't get caught up like so many do and downplay the significance of mythos. Don't fall prey to the fallacy that mythos is equated with fictional. No, it's just the opposite, actually. Genuine mythos is true at its very core. Ancient myths, traditional family stories, parables. The meaning and significance of these traditions cannot be discounted. They cannot be dismissed. Jesus said, do you want to know what God is like? You know what the kingdom of God is like? Do you want to know what the divine is like? You want the meaning of life is? There was a man who had two sons. Or there was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Or it's like a mustard seed. Those stories are true. They are true at their very core. The story of myth is empowering. It is our story. When your parents tell you a story about your childhood, it's true. It may not have happened just like that, but it's true. Across the millennia, the power of mythos has found its means of transmission in the process of enactment of rituals. For us, worship is an enactment. The ritual making the story real through the retelling in our lives. Week after week, we gather here. And in a stylized act or ritual called worship, we bring order to our lives that are continually threatened by spiritual disorder. We do it through acts of prayer. We do it through acts of reading of scripture, through song. We do it through ancient rituals like communion and baptism. We do it through the sharing of our joys and our concerns, extending our lives to one another. Armstrong put it this way. From a very early date, people reenacted their myths in stylized ceremonies that worked aesthetically upon participants, and like any work of art, introduced them to a deeper dimension of existence. It's called bringing order out of the chaos, folks. You don't have to understand it. You don't have to appreciate every single part of it, but you need to participate in it. It's like love. You know, you may not understand love. You may not always appreciate love, but when you live within its reach, you can't help but be changed by it. Worship is transformative. You're being changed right now. Last week, we noted there are competing stories in this world. There are stories out there that tear down and divide. In essence, stories that foster a greater amount of disorder in our system. And you know those stories. You hear them every single day. There are lots of stories out there. But they're not our story. This is our story. Let me read you just a little bit of our story. Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? You are the light of the world. In the same way, let your light shine before others. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Friends, that's what we would gather to remember. You see, when we get out there, we tend to forget it. It slips our mind as we're bombarded by other stories. But here in this place, we immerse ourselves in that story. We tell it over and over again in a very ordered fashion. We perform rituals. And in the process, as we sing and we read and we reflect, we are transformed. We are changed. And then we go out there and we try to live into the story. Thanks be to God. Amen.